in Malawi several years back where we built a facility, bought land, built a facility, and in which we fed 150 kids a day, every day. And then we went and bought another piece of property and do the same thing in that. We call it Manor House. And well, the Manor House board bought another piece of land and opened a third facility. And that facility was opening Saturday a week and a half ago. And I got to go and be a part of that. It is now the third station that we have, feeding center that we have. I don't have any pictures to show you. I have pictures, but not any with me. But it brings the number of children that we're feeding in Manor House to 808 children. So it's a big deal. One of the guests who was a speaker was a fella that was in the first Manor House. And he came to talk about what these kids could expect if they stayed with Manor House. He had just begun his first year in college. He had been one of the children that grew up in Manor House. And that I was not prepared for that. I kind of turned into a mess after that. Anyway, it was wonderful. I don't advise going and then just turning right around and coming back. It may be age. Okay, it is age. But man, my body just can't adjust like it used to. Whew. All right. Now we're talking for the next while about the book of Daniel. So I hope you noticed that your study guide is big. And it has two parts. One is the portion we're going to study tonight, and the second is the outline. The outline that I'm using, which is directly out of the New American Commentary on the book of Daniel. You see a footnote there that gives credit. I want you to know that's the study outline. That's the way I'm going to course my way through the teaching of this book. I don't know what you know about Daniel. I don't presume anything. So I would like us to use tonight to discuss the book in what is considered to be introductory material. Now, if I tell you that this material is history, it might bore you. It will bore you. I'm pretty sure it's going to be boring. I'm also pretty sure that we will be returning to this material that we discussed tonight throughout our study of the book of Daniel. It's critically important that we understand, or at least have an understanding, of Daniel's place in not only biblical history, but in world history. The book of Daniel is called a prophet, a prophecy. And in English Bibles, as well as the Septuagint, which you know is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate, the book of Daniel falls in the section of prophets. Now, we find it listed after the book of Ezekiel. And in our understanding of the prophets, Daniel would be considered a major prophet. The difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is very complicated. One is big and one is small. That's the difference. However, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Daniel is not found among the prophets. And the reason for that is multiple. First of all, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Bible, is in three sections. First section is known as law, and it includes what? I think I'm hearing a lot of speaking in tongues out there. It includes what? The first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. You'll see Jesus even mentions the structure, and he refers to Moses and the prophets. But actually, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections, the first being the law, the second being the prophets, and the third being the writings. And Daniel, in the Hebrew Bible, is included in the writings. And the reason for that is multiple. First of all, Daniel, while it does contain prophecy, contains no prophecy that is directed and intended to be to the people of that day, then and there. You recall, other prophets were prophesying to the then and there. They were saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and it was to you, to you. Jeremiah prophesied about some of the very things that were going to happen to Israel that did happen during the time of Daniel's prophecy as well. And it was a warning that God was giving through Jeremiah to the people then and there. The book of Daniel contains no prophecy to the then and there. Secondly, Daniel, while he is called a prophet by the Lord Jesus, Jesus refers to Daniel the prophet. We have to remember that Jesus' Bible was likely, well, it was the Septuagint. That was the Bible that Jesus used. It was the Bible with which most people were familiar. Third, Daniel is not fundamentally a prophet. He is fundamentally a dignitary. We'll look at that in a moment, but I want you to understand he was viewed as, well, royalty. Not only will we discover that Daniel was likely born into royalty, he even, as a deportee, functioned in foreign governments as royalty. So for these reasons, and probably others, it appears that the Jews chose in their scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, to include Daniel in the writings. So let's look. That's a little bit of an introduction. Let's look at the author. Now, in this, I'm not talking about authorship. That we'll deal with later. I'm talking about the person after whom this book is named and by whom I believe this book was written. Daniel bears the simple title, Daniel. Not only because he is the chief character of the book, but more because he wrote it. He's the author. We don't know a great deal about Daniel's family background. We do know from a prophet that Daniel was righteous. He was known for righteousness. He was known for wisdom. He's mentioned by that prophet along with Noah and Job. That prophet who mentioned him is a contemporary of Daniel named Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a part of, but following, after, part of the early deportation of key citizens into Babylon. And so in Ezekiel chapter 14, and again in Ezekiel chapter 28, he mentions Daniel. According to Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, I'm not asking you to turn there, but this is what we read. The king, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. We learn in those two verses some things about Daniel that we might easily overlook. We learn that he was either royalty or nobility. He was physically attractive. He was mentally sharp. We found out in the text, chapter 10, verse 1, that he lived to the third year of Cyrus. That is the year 536 BC. Now, he probably lived longer than that, but we know he lived at least that long. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, he's one of the youths, one of the young men of Israel. Now, if we stitch together, beginning with a presumption that Daniel was at least 16 years of age when he was captured, that is, when he was taken and deported into Babylon, then, in the third year of Cyrus's reign, Daniel would have been 85 years of age. That's a little bit about the author. Let's talk a little bit about the book. The literary form of the book. And a reason that it probably was not included among the prophets by the Hebrews. This book, called a prophecy, has several distinct qualities to it. The first is the kind of prophecies that it has. The kind of prophecies are known as apocalypse prophecies. Apocalyptic literature is unique in the Bible. Only two books of the Bible are majorly apocalyptic. This book and the book of Revelation. Now, what it is about apocalyptic literature that makes it unique, different from other kinds of prophecy, is this. The prophecies that are conveyed in apocalyptic literature are conveyed in visions or dreams. They are not direct oral communication from God to the prophet, so that the prophet can say, "Thus saith the Lord." Secondly, apocalyptic literature makes great use of symbols and signs. Number three, apocalyptic literature gives revelation, that's the proper word, concerning God's plan for the nation of Israel, for the people, His people. A fourth quality of apocalyptic literature that distinguishes it from other kinds of prophecy is apocalyptic literature is generally, mostly written in prose, whereas prophecy is written poetically. Two other books of the Bible that contain apocalyptic literature are Ezekiel and Zechariah. Ezekiel chapters 37 through 48 are apocalyptic literature. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 7 through chapter 7 verse 8 also are apocalyptic literature. Now, when it comes to apocalyptic literature, because of the use of signs and symbols, because of the nature of dreams or visions, one would think that there would be a wide view of interpretation of that material. But in fact, apocalyptic literature, like all other literature in the Bible, has to be interpreted based on content and context. Content and context. In fact, comparing what the apocalyptic statement says to other uses of those images, signs, and symbols within the Bible guides the interpreter to the correct understanding of whatever the revelation is. So much like other material, apocalyptic literature only has one intended meaning. One intended meaning. While we're talking about literary, let's move on to the language of the book of Daniel. Now, this is a sticky wicket. How many languages are there in the Bible? Jim, what do you say? Three. They are. The Old Testament is written primarily in. And the New Testament is primarily written in. So what's the other language?
Aramaic.
The book of Daniel is almost evenly divided between Hebrew and Aramaic. Chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, the first part of verse 4, I should say. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, 4a. And then again in chapters 8 through 12. This apocalyptic prophecy is written in Hebrew. In chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, we find it written in Aramaic. Now, by the time of Daniel's day, Aramaic was the lingua franca. What does that mean? The language of the people. The language of the people. The Hebrew language had become more and more the language uniquely of Israel, what we would call God's covenant people. Aramaic was the language of the non-Hebrew world. Now, even though the book of Daniel is a single literary work, it has two major emphases. One is God's program, God's plan, if you would, for the Gentile nations. That is contained in the section that is chapter 2, verse 4b through chapter 7, verse 28. That is all in Aramaic. The second major emphasis of the book of Daniel is on the nation of Israel and the influence or effect of the Gentiles upon Israel. That is contained in the sections written in Hebrew. So that brings us to the question. I don't know if you're with me. The question of unity. If a book is this bifurcated, can it also be a unity? The answer is yes. Although scholars have questioned the unity of Daniel, and they do so to this day. They point out that chapters 1 through 6 record historical incidents in Daniel's lifetime, and chapters 7 through 12 record prophetic visions given to Daniel. That observation, coupled with the two languages, has led some to infer a plurality of authors, and that this book is an amalgamation of those writings. I don't think that argument is convincing. Daniel, as we know already from what little we've studied, was a learned young man when he went to Babylon. In all likelihood, he was comfortable in Hebrew and Aramaic. And in fact, the use of two languages in literature, ancient literature, was intended to provide drama in the material. If you look at the book of Job, for instance, the book of Job is mostly poetic. However, chapters 1 and 2 of Job, and then again at the end of chapter 42, we have prose. These two styles of writing are so unique that anyone reading them would understand this is different. You would know it if you were reading poetry and prose together. So there's really nothing unusual of a learned person writing in two different languages, especially with two different intended purposes and likely two different audiences. Unity is, I think, further established by noting the interdependence between these two portions of the book of Daniel. The revelation that is found in Daniel chapter 2 parallels very closely the revelation that is found in Daniel chapter 7. The terms, the words, the theology of the first half are like those of the second half. Dreams and visions are mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 2, but they're also mentioned in chapter 7. The phrase lying in or lying on the bed is referred to in chapter 2, chapter 4, and again in chapter 7. That God's kingdom is eternal is spoken four times in the first half of Daniel's book, and it's used three times in the second half of Daniel's book. God's eternal dominion is extolled in chapters 4, chapter 6, and again in chapter 7. God is called the Most High or the Most High God nine times in the first half of Daniel, four times in the second half. It has a significant unifying role in both halves. The message of the book is the same. That is this: God is sovereign. If you want to make a note, you might just make this note, that if there is a theme of this book, it is that God is sovereign. He rules over the nations. He controls so that they will fulfill or accomplish His will. He sovereignly preserves the nation of Israel and is bringing her to the fulfillment of His covenant with Abraham. Now, to the sticky stuff. To the date and authorship of the book of Daniel. If we go by the content of the book of Daniel, we would date the writing of Daniel to the 6th century B.C. Daniel is referred to many times within this book as the recipient of these revelations from God. He takes part in many of the historical events recorded in the book. The Lord Himself attributes this book to Daniel. Daniel's familiarity with the people spoken of in this book and with the historical events that are displayed in this book, as well as the customs mentioned in this book, really insists, it necessitates a 6th century date of authorship. The details are so minute that there is no way, or seemingly no way, that these details could be as precise 4 centuries later, which is the time that skeptics believe this book was written. In fact, manuscripts were found in Qumran, the location of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that were written in the early part of the 2nd century B.C. And they preclude the details, and those manuscripts preclude the possibility that this book was written in 165 B.C., which is the date given by most skeptics. Not enough time would have been available for the book to have been reached the Essene community at Qumran, for it to have been copied there and therefore found there. The fact that Daniel was accepted by the Jews into their canon of Scripture further validates its authorship and therefore its dates. So why do critics reject Daniel's authorship or the date that is supposed within the context. There are a number of reasons. First of all, and I think the leading cause, is that these critics, in presupposition, that is, it is a part of their makeup, if you would, in presupposition, they reject predictive prophecy. Now, what would it take for somebody to accurately predict the future? What would it take? Nostradamus couldn't do it. Your weatherman or woman can't do it. What would it take? What would be required for someone to accurately predict the future? Say that again. It would take God, wouldn't it? It would take a supernatural experience. Now, if you are a naturalist, if you are somebody informed primarily by the Enlightenment, what do you think about the supernatural? You reject it. You reject it. Now, I'll let you struggle with the idea of why anyone who disbelieves a majority of the Bible could spend their life teaching the Bible. But I think we have to be honest about our presuppositions. And I will tell you mine. My presupposition is that the books of the Bible are written by their stated, not the name that's at the top. That was added. But by their stated authors. I concur in 95% of the cases with the traditional dating of these books. I say 95% because the traditional dates, are quite questionable. Not a matter of not accepting stated dating. So if you reject the supernatural and you come to a book that unfolds the details of history concerning Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, details that are found in the 11th chapter of Daniel and were not fulfilled until the 4th to the 2nd centuries B.C., what would you assume? You would have to assume they were written after the fact. There could be no other explanation. And so, for those reasons, many critics reject the authorship and date of Daniel. Several have raised objections regarding the early date for Daniel because there are in the text several Persian terms and Greek words. So it must have been late, around the turn of the 20th century, the first turn of the 20th century, which none of you were there for. I like to tell people I was born in the late 1900s, but I wasn't. I was actually born in the mid-1900s. Doesn't that sound old? Well, the truth of the matter is, archaeology has now discovered that commerce took place between Greece and Babylon, even before Daniel's day. That would explain the presence of some Greek words in the book. The Persian words in the book were from an official or literary form of Persian, and that was in wide use throughout the Near East. A further objection is that apocalyptic literature, this apocalyptic literature that is found in the book, actually is a popular kind of literature during the period known as the period of the Maccabees. That was a period between the Old and New Testament. You know, maybe you've studied it, maybe you've heard about the Maccabean revolt. Well, during that time, a number of terms became popular and common. And so scholars infer then that this book must have been written when those terms were commonly used. Because, well, it's apocalyptic. There seems to be nothing like it in the rest of Scripture. Remember, the New Testament's not written. But the fact is, we've noted already that Ezekiel and Zechariah contain some apocalyptic literature. So it wasn't that it didn't exist in Daniel's time. These were contemporaries of Daniel's. What is surprising is how much is in the book. Another argument that is made against Daniel authorship in the 6th century is that it contains a very advanced theology. Critics say, well, there's so many references to angels. There's even a reference to the resurrection of the dead in chapter 12, verse 2. And so these necessitate a post-exilic, that is, after the Babylonian exile, dating for the book. Now, if you are familiar with dating of the books of the Bible, you'll know that Malachi is listed last, and it happens also to have been the last written book of the Old Testament. And it details, if you'll recall, it details life after the Jews have been released from captivity. They were released thanks to Cyrus and Darius. Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede. And they were allowed to go back, and that's when Nehemiah wrote, and that's when Ezra wrote. But they fell right back into a lot of the same kind of unfaithfulness that they had been in prior. And so these latest prophets in the Old Testament, the later written ones, began again to prophesy about their need to repent and return. And then they go silent. And for 400 years, no revelation from God comes, and therefore no prophet speaks. But there were prophets. There were Hebrew prophets. And they were making up prophecies. Apocalyptic prophecies. Wild imaginations. And a number of these have been found. And so, because Daniel shares some commonality with those false prophecies, critics believe this book came from that time. But there's a difference. there is a difference between what was written in that interbiblical period and what we find contained in the Hebrew Bible. First of all, the prophets were set apart by God as His messengers. They had a special ministry to the nation of Israel. Daniel was not counted among them like that. Daniel was a government official. He was treated as a leader, a governmental leader, rather than a prophet. That is why the Hebrew Bible puts him in the writings. His writings, while apocalyptic in style, are not prophetic in their nature. They are not calling for the people to repent or turn to God as the biblical prophets do. Some have objected to the name Yahweh. You'll be familiar with the Yahweh. Even if you don't speak Hebrew, Yahweh is the word that we use to verbalize the holy name of God. It's always appears in the Old Testament with capital letters, all capital letters. You can find it when you read your Bible. In fact, the argument that these critics make is that Daniel didn't use the name Yahweh. Now, I don't pretend to be an Old Testament scholar, but I can read. And I've read it in English. And I have found that he does use Yahweh. In fact, in one chapter, chapter 9, you can find the name Yahweh 8 times. Now, the argument is, that's rare. That's too rare for a book this size. But folks, people don't write books to meet someone's glossary demands. They write books and use words that are at their disposal that are useful. And I think that's why we find that the name that Daniel or any other writer of the Old Testament chooses to use for God has more to do with the writer's intent and content than it does custom. Quick history lesson. When Nebuchadnezzar's father died, Nebuchadnezzar was at that point leading general in his army. And he was already invading Syria, Palestine. Nebuchadnezzar was. He had defeated the Egyptians and the Assyrians who had joined forces. He had just defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and one of Judah's kings had appealed to Egypt to defend them against Babylon, and Egypt just slaughtered them. Ran them out, said, "We won't have anything to do with you." And they joined the Assyrians to hold off the Babylonians. They lost that battle. The Assyrians then disappeared from history at that defeat. So when Nebuchadnezzar was called in from the battle line and he was crowned king of Babylon at the death of his father, soon as he was coronated, he went right back to Syria and Palestine. In 609 BC, he deported the first group of people from Jerusalem, which included Daniel. In 602 BC, there was another mild deportation, which likely included Ezekiel at that time. It is not until 589/88 that his army lays siege around the city. They shut it off. And in 586 BC, they demolish the walls of Jerusalem, they demolish the temple, and they deport at least 100,000 Jews out of Jerusalem and greater Judea. And for 70 years, they are held in captivity. Now, let me move on, if you don't mind. I got to at least get through a portion of the. I got to get through the acritics, okay? We'll pick up the historical background a little bit later, or next week maybe. But some critics find historical errors in the book. They have asserted, for instance, that Nebuchadnezzar was not the father of Belshazzar, as indicated in Daniel chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 18. They argue that if Daniel had written the book, he would have not made such an error. However, it's been demonstrated in history that a royal successor to a throne was often called the son of the predecessor, irrespective of his relationship to that predecessor. Finally, Daniel's authorship is objected to because the writer refers to, in chapter 1, verse 21, his own death. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. But that text says nothing about his death. It just says he was there until the third year, or the first year of King Cyrus. Doesn't say he died then. He just talks about where he resided. There is a lot of speculation. It's based on nothing. But I want you to see something else in chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. Now, wait a minute. He died in the first year, according to the critics. Was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel. Well, let's stop right there. Next week we will resume, and I want to go ahead and get as quickly as we can into the text. I think I I think I scoped out the historical setting of this book adequately for our purposes, but I want to talk about why it was written. Why did Daniel write this? Why did God inspire it? What is the purpose of the book? And then finally, the importance of the book we'll look at in conclusion, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we thank you for this book. Its significance is greater than we can possibly understand, and yet we do, with our limited knowledge, our limited sight, grasp its importance. We pray that you will have in us open minds, open hearts, to learn your plan for Israel and us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.